Well, good morning, friends. It's good to see you all. Thanks for gathering here this morning. Thanks for bringing the church into this sanctuary. For those that are gathered for Crosspoint at home, thank you for inviting us into wherever it is you're tuning in from. And if you're somebody that's newer to Crosspoint, we've never had the chance to be introduced. My name is Jamie. It's my privilege to be one of the pastors here. It's a privilege to get to open up God's word. It is also something I should tell you. I have been told by one of my daughters, Dad, don't go along today. There's a magic game on at one, all right? So just saying, there's finally a game that matters. Anyway, so very, very thankful for that. But friends, we are in this series called Jesus Wins. It's our journey through the great book of Revelation. And so we began this a few weeks ago, and this is this beautiful letter. It is an apocalyptic letter, this word of prophecy. But again, remember a couple things, that this was not written to us in the sense of like there's original historical context, but it was written for us. And there are things that we are to learn from this great book. It's also not so much about like prediction as much as it is preparation. There are some predictive elements and things that speak of the future, but most of it is around how to prepare us to be the church in whatever it is that we are facing. And there's this ultimate theme, again, why we've titled it Jesus Wins, because Jesus over and over again is spoken of as the one who is victorious, who has conquered, who's ruling, he's reigning. He cannot be defeated. He has conquered Satan, sin, and death. And so that's what allows us to even be here to celebrate this morning. And so as we did last week, we are in a spot here where we're journeying through a couple chapters at a time. And this morning, we're going to be in Revelation 4 and 5. Now, if you were here last week, we covered two chapters, but last week is about double the verses of what this one is. If you're like, oh, so it'll be half the time in the sermon? No. But anyway, thanks for trying to do the math. But anyway, Revelation 4 and 5. So if you have a Bible, please take that out. I want you to be able to follow along. There's Bibles in the pew in front of you. You can turn there, or you can scan the QR code or go to thisiscp.church. And that Next Steps icon will bring up a thing that says sermon notes. You can click there and the text will be there this morning to be able to follow along. But I want to read it in entirety. We are going to go back kind of through it and look at certain key words and themes. But if you are able, please stand with me as I read God's word. So Revelation chapter 4, these are the words given to the Apostle John. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne and each side of the throne are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, they fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Revelation 5, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more.
Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Friends, would you, this is God's word for us this morning. Before you take a seat, will you join me in praying that this prayer for illumination, for understanding that you see on the screen? Join me now. Living God, help us so to hear your holy word that we may truly understand, that understanding we may believe, and believing we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, what I want us to explore in light of these particular chapters, because as I said, though we were not the original audience, it wasn't originally written to us, it most definitely is written for us. And it's written for us as individuals, but it also is written for us as a church community, that God knew we would be this particular church, this gathering of people, this group of saints, brothers and sisters in Christ in this particular moment. Like, none of this is by accident. And what I want to explore this morning is this idea of, as a church, in the midst of all the kind of cultural upheaval, all the things that are taking place in the world, as we think back on the context that John is writing in, there's a lot of cultural upheaval. There's a lot of persecution. There's a lot of misunderstanding. There's a lot of just pain and heartache. And there's some difficulty in being the church and being a faithful, like, witness and presence and all of those things. And so God is fully aware of what John and all that he was experiencing in the churches that John is writing to. And God is fully aware, like Jesus is fully aware of what it means for us to be the church in this time, in this place. And he is calling us to have a certain posture that these chapters are going to help us with. And so what I want to explore together this morning is, like, how we as a church can operate as a non-anxious presence in this world. And so, if you think about that idea for just a moment, the reality is we live in a culture, we live in a time and place where anxiety is running rampant. Now, that is at an individual level, most certainly. And that is something that, like, we want to pray about and care about and sometimes seek a good counselor about, like, all of those things. But there's also this sort of collective anxiousness that we can embody. And it's not just out there in the world, that can be present here in the church. And Mark Sayers, who is a pastor and author from Australia, has written some helpful things on this. In fact, he wrote a book called The Non-Anxious Presence a couple of years ago. And in this book, he speaks kind of looking at different historical time periods where there's a lot of just social upheaval, where there's a lot of unrest, where there's a lot of things that, if we're honest, cause us to be a little stressed out, can cause us to be a little anxious, to feel a certain way about things. And so often, as he kind of lays out in the book, he says, well, oftentimes this happens as we move from one era where things felt like, hey, they weren't perfect. There's been no perfect era. Okay, so that's not what I'm saying. But maybe when we move from, like, one era of things, and there's this transition that's taking place to something new, but we don't quite yet know what that's going to look like where it's all going necessarily as far as our kind of earthly view of things. And he speaks of that time of transition, that sort of in between, that sort of, like, I don't know what's going on, as this gray zone. And he writes, and I would agree with this, that we find ourselves very much in one of those times right now. That we're in this time of a lot of cultural upheaval and transition. And so much of it's related to like big kind of seismic changes and things that are happening. I think we feel this, right? Sometimes we can't always like pinpoint exactly, but I think there is this overall sense. And it's left us as a people oftentimes feeling very anxious, very stressed out. And again, yes, at an individual level, but he's writing a little bit more about the collective, that it's actually possible for a group of people, right? Whether that be a whole church community or a family, right? Like these networks, these systems of people that are bound together, and almost like a virus would be transmitted, like we can pass our anxiousness on to other people. Now, we certainly aren't trying to do that. And our world is in need, desperate need, in the middle of this, of a church that would be a non-anxious presence, a church that would step into those spaces and say, listen, we're dealing with a lot of the same things. There's a lot of upheaval and all this, but to have a presence where we're so rooted and grounded in who we are in Christ, that we're not like digging our head and like putting it in the sand and just like, no, I don't see anything wrong, right? Like, no, we watch the news. Like, we know these things. We read the same things that everybody else reads. But that there might be something that maybe people even struggle to put their finger on. But it's like, there's a peace. There's a calm amongst these people. Like, what would it look like for us to be a non-anxious presence in the midst of a very anxious world? And Sayers speaks of our great tendency that in the midst of these gray zone sort of moments, we want to latch on to what he calls our strongholds, like things where we feel like we might be secure, right? And so we're like, I don't know, man, I'll just pursue like this career and I'll just kind of go all in on that or all in on this relationship, or maybe I've got to just earn or save just enough money because I think maybe that'll help me through these tumultuous times. And so we can go all in on that. We can go all in and look to a stronghold of like our certain political party, right? Like we can go those sort of ways. And at the end of the day, all of those pursuits, all of those strongholds that we find ourselves moving towards, they will leave us disappointed. They will not ultimately be able to deliver on what they promise. Maybe you've heard this phrase before, don't be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Have you heard that or a variation of that before? And it's oftentimes spoken as kind of a shot, a little bit of a jab toward Christians, like, oh, you guys are just thinking about heaven and Jesus and, you know, being issued your harp so you can just play in a worship band with a harp for the rest of eternity. Or like, it's just sort of like, while you're dwelling on that, we're dealing with the real world here. It can kind of be that mindset. But what I find so fascinating, what we're diving into here together this morning, is that according to the Bible knows nothing of this. In fact, in this moment of great cultural upheaval, what John was dealing with, remember, he's exiled to Patmos. He's away from his friends and family. He'll never see them again. So many of his close friends have died for the cause of Christ. There's cultural upheaval. It's a gray zone moment. There's all kinds of unknown. There's an empire that said, we bring peace, the Pax Romana, but they do it through killing anyone that won't submit to Caesar and call him Lord. I mean, so this is the moment. And God has this opportunity to speak words to John, and notice what he does. Rather than having him look at just the things right here, what does God do? God brings him into the heavenly realm. He gives him a picture, a vision into the heavenly realm. According to God, we are not heavenly minded enough. And what John was given is the same thing that we are given. Like Jesus knew what we would be enduring and living through as a church, and to know, hey, the way we're going to be a non-anxious presence is to become more heavenly minded. Sayers says this, so friends, this is what our goal and our hope is as we work through this text. It says, you're not created to remain paralyzed in anxiety. You were not created to offer an anxious crowd quick fix solutions and a panacea for their lostness. You were not patterned after heaven to retreat into a comfort zone. You were made in the image of God to bring chaos into order as you act as a channel of God's will on earth. The Spirit manifests the pattern of heaven in the world, and we mediate that pattern as God's workers in creation. This is our holy calling. And so to embrace that, to be a non-anxious presence, here's what we're going to look at. Chapter 4, we're going to see the call that we need to see the throne. Chapter 5, we're going to look at the fact that we need to join in singing the new song. And then we're going to look at what it means for us to serve and to lead and to follow, as it tells us, as a kingdom of priests. What does it look like to serve like Jesus? So let's look at Revelation chapter 4. If you got your Bible, I want to just call out a few key themes and words that we see here, all right? And it starts out, John says, after this, I look and behold. And he says that word behold a few times. He's like, hey, behold, pay attention. Remember, he's writing to these churches, these seven churches. And that number seven is significant. They are actual literal historical churches, and yet they also represent all of the church. Down through time and space, they represent us here this morning. And he says, oh my goodness, I looked and behold a door. If you remember, the end of chapter 3 was Jesus' words to a church in Laodicea, the one that he's like, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Remember that church? And he speaks of knocking on the door. And will they open it? And now what's so fascinating is John is given this vision. He says, behold, a door standing, like this portal has been thrown open. And for us this morning, the question becomes like, hey, will we take the time to actually look? Are you and I going to fixate on what is like the hyper-local, this imminent stuff of just the here and now? It's not that that stuff doesn't matter, but where are we looking? Are we looking down? Or are we looking up? Are we looking to the heavenly realm? Like John is caught up in this vision and he's inviting us. God is inviting us. Will we actually look? And as we get into verse 2, it says, and I was in the spirit. There's our word again, behold. And what does he see? He says, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Do not lose sight of this, friends. When John gets the vision, the very first thing that he makes mention of, the very first thing that catches his attention, and we're going to see in here, there's a lot of very fascinating, interesting images. I mean, we just read through them a moment ago, right? Things that probably raise questions. You're like, those are some weird creatures, and they got six wings, and they got eyes all over the head. I mean, that's just weird. But that's not what he says first. I saw a throne. John is caught up, and he's telling these churches, as he's telling us, he's inviting us, hey, behold, pay attention, grab a hold of this. There is a control center to the universe. Everything might feel like it's spinning out of control. You might feel completely disoriented, destabilized right now, as if the ground is shifting under your feet. But know this, that there is a throne in the center of heaven, and this throne has not been left vacant. It is occupied. It is occupied by the Alpha and the Omega. It is occupied by the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And get this, he is seated. At no point does God get up and be like, oh, I got to run off and do that. I got to attend to this. He's like, no, I'm good, man. Like, I've got this. He stays seated, and it's this picture. Not to ignore the pain and the heartache and the time of like social disruption and all of that. But if we're going to be a non-anxious presence, if we're going to be the church God's inviting us to be for his glory and for the good of our neighbor, there's a throne and it's occupied and God is seated on that throne and God is not leaving that throne. God is not distracted. He's not in a panic. He's the most peaceful, non-anxious presence ever. He's just ruling and reigning. So he starts there. And then it tells us, we get to verse 3, where he's there and it speaks of these beautiful images, right? There's jasper and carnelian around the throne. It had this appearance of like these precious jewels. And it's meant to speak of like this radiance, this translucence. I mean, really, John is just sort of like, how do I describe this scene, right? And so he's just trying as best he can to kind of pull descriptions together. And then we get this. And around the throne, there's a rainbow. We studied the book of Genesis or the first 11 chapters a few months ago as a church. And if you remember, you get to the story of Noah and the ark, and there's this judgment over all the world, but God spares Noah and his family. And after they come out of the boat, what does God do? After Noah makes a sacrifice, right? There is this rainbow, this bow that appears in the sky, and it is meant to be a sign of the covenant of God's promises that he's got us. That God is going to be faithful to his promises. And what Noah and his family saw was this bow. And we sometimes get to see that, right? Like that's one of the fun things after a Florida storm in the summertime, you'll look out and you might get to see a rainbow. And if you're lucky, you kind of like, whoa, I see a full rainbow. That's how we tend to speak of it, right? But it's really just this part of it in a sense, right? Like apparently this rainbow is like next level, all right? Not only does it appear as emerald, but it apparently is encircling the whole throne. Like it's a complete circle.
It's completely enveloping this whole scene as a way of just reminding, God is on the throne. He is faithful to his promises. He has not given up on you. He will not give up on you. He cannot give up on you. If you are in Christ, you are bound amidst the promises of God. Do you see that? Again, are you earthly minded or heavenly minded? Like, I need this kind of reminder. And my guess is, I don't know the particulars of your past week, but I'm sure there's something, or perhaps many things, that felt like, I have no idea this is going to play out. I have no idea how this could possibly be for my good. And I'm really frustrated by these things. And it's not to minimize those things at all. But there's an invitation to say, okay, Lord, that is happening, but give me a greater vision of who you are. Remind me of what is ultimate truth. We're getting a picture, friends, into ultimate reality. My circumstances, your circumstances are not the ultimate reality. They're reality. They're very real, but it's not ultimate. And then it tells us around the throne, we're 24 thrones, and seated on that, we're 24 elders, and they're clothed in white, and they got golden crowns on their heads, right? And again, we could get into a bunch more of the detail here, but even that numbers are significant in the book of Revelation. We've talked about that. Like, number 7 comes up a lot. 24, this is just another way most scholars believe of saying, okay, the people of God, represented by the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. So you have the 12. And then the people of God in the New Testament, as God calls 12 apostles, 12 disciples, the 12 plus 12, 24. And it's just a way of communicating like, hey, God's been faithful. The covenant promises. He's a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. It's a way to showcase like his church down through the ages. Yes, starting with the people of God, the Israelites, but now that it's moving to every tribe, tongue, and nation, it's including the Gentiles, it's including us. And so there is these representatives. And it tells us from the throne, there's lightning and there's peals of thunder, all right? And these rumblings. I mean, this is an intense scene. I mean, just think about it. There's the throne, it's occupied. God's on the throne. He's glowing, apparently. He's so radiant, right? There's this rainbow surrounding him, all of this. And you've got these elders, all right, that are surrounding him. And then every time in the Bible, every time in the scriptures we get like God showing up, there's always this thunder and light. Like there's an intensity about it. Have you been caught out like in a big storm before where it kind of like everything shakes, including like everything? And you're just like, oh my gosh, I'm so nervous right now, right? Like it's evoking that. It's God meeting Moses on Mount Sinai to give the law. These same words show up. They're also words that oftentimes are associated with God's judgment, that he's going to rectify things. He's going to solve and to fix everything. Like nothing goes unnoticed by him. And then, I love this. Verse 6, it says, and before the throne, there were, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. If you remember, if you were here when we studied the book of Genesis, and if you weren't, let me just kind of catch you up to speed. Throughout the scriptures, for God's people, the idea of the sea, all right, was not something people tended to look at and like, ooh, I want to go for a vacation by the sea. It actually represented like chaos. In fact, the Bible begins like in the beginning, God, and talks about the Spirit hovering over the chaotic waters, over the void. And there's this very real imagery that's used over and over again. Like read the Psalms, and so often chaotic waters are spoken of. It represents like literally like where the spirits of the underworld resided, right? So you're like, man, I don't like to go in the ocean. They especially didn't, right? I mean, it's like this sense of like, man, like that represents all that is evil and bad. And now before the throne, what is typically a symbol of chaos and disorder and disintegration says there's a sea like glass, like crystal. This is communicating very clearly. Jesus, God, has conquered the chaos. He's got it. And now it's so beautifully calm. Have you ever been out by a body of water where it's just completely calm and you can see your own reflection? It's reflecting back to God, his glory, his grandeur, his majesty. And this picture for us, oh, he has conquered. There is no more tumultuous water ultimately that awaits us. Like he has got this.
as we move through. We get these four creatures, right? You've got one, there's these one like a lion, one like an ox, one like with the face of a man, and one like an eagle, not just any eagle, but an eagle in flight, all right? Again, there's a lot of, there can be speculation as to what this all is representing, but like in general, most of the scholars will say this is just a way of speaking of all of God's created order. And it's speaking of, again, how everything has been called and invited into worship. And then what you see their response, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy. We see this in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah is commissioned. He gets a picture of the holiness of God. That what is happening around the throne, that there is a loud crying out, a loud singing of holy, 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 like God is completely holy, completely so other than us. And yet, as we see a little bit later, he's going to call us priests. I mean, he's going to call us holy. Somehow we can be in his presence. Friends, if we're going to be a non-anxious presence in our world, we have to recapture the fact that God is holy, that he is seated on the throne, that he is the one who conquers. A little while ago, I read the book, The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul, and in it, he speaks of, he speaks of the holiness of God, that's the title, but he also speaks of, sorry, went to seminary for that. Anyway, he speaks of, in particular, one section on the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be thy name, right? He goes on to pray, goes on to say, your kingdom come, your will be done. Where? Here, as it is in heaven, right? Like, let's call down, like, pray that the heavenly realm would, like, invade here. That theme's always been present. But he says, hallowed be your name. And I've tended to, for years, always just thought of that in regards to the characteristics of God. Let's give him praise for how hallowed his name is. God, you're loving. God, you're faithful. God, you're compassionate. God, you embody justice. Like, right? Like, we tend, and that's right and good and true. Nothing wrong with that. But Sproul pointed out something that I don't think I'd ever seen before. It's also a request, it's a petition. It's not so much just praise, but a petition. Lord, may your name be hallowed in our time, in our place, in our generation. What's happening here is ultimate reality is being spoken of in praise, and all what they start with is holy, holy, holy. Like, if we're going to be the church God wants us to be for his glory, like I said, and for the good of our neighbor, the community that he's put us in, where we wouldn't just exhibit all the anxiousness of the surrounding culture, but would be able to navigate all the tumultuous kind of upheaval that's taking place, it needs to start with seeing like, oh, Lord, would your name be hallowed? And sure, we can pray that out in the world, but like, what about right here? Is the name of God revered in your life? Is it revered in my life? I know it's not. Rusty gave us some time at the beginning of the service, even before the confession, just to silently confess. And part of it for me is like, oh gosh, yes. I make my name, what I want, my sort of timetable, my demands and desires like ultimate. I want my name to be revered. I do not revere the holiness of God the way that I'm invited to, that I should. Hallowed be your name. May his name be revered. And the more that it is, friends, the more I think we'll begin to experience this peace. What I love as well in this scene, this will definitely reveal that I'm approaching 50. Back when there wasn't all streaming television services, some of you remember those days, right? And maybe you remember having to tune in at a particular time, right? Because your show only came on once a week and it was interrupted with these stupid things called commercials, right? And so you're sitting there, and then every now and again, something would bust through. Literally, there'd be an interruption to your favorite show. It was like, we interrupt this regularly scheduled programming to bring you a word from the president. You're like, no, right? Like, whatever. That's just my response. Or maybe there's some news that was breaking in, right? And so they would go and they would do that. And then at the conclusion of it, they would say something along these lines. We now return to the regularly scheduled programming. What I find fascinating in this, even just what we've been doing here, like, we're returning, in essence, to the regularly scheduled programming, or we're joining into the service that is already in progress. Like, the worship service of God's been going on forever. And so us gathering here at this point, like, we're just getting to join in. We're getting to be part of this group that says, holy, holy, holy. We're getting to call our attention away from just all the stuff that we've been dealing with all week to remember who he is. Not because we don't care about the things of this world or that he doesn't care, but we need to be reminded of who he is so that worship wouldn't just happen here, but that it would flow out in every area of life, down to the most mundane of details. Paul writes, whatever you do, whether you eat, drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Verse 10, so they cast their crowns. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, right? There's this exclamation point here. I find this fascinating if we think about it, that when these words are being spoken, yes, they're being written down because this is what John is seeing. This is what John is hearing. But God always moves in ways to kind of thwart, to get underneath some of the power, some of the things that are the strongholds of the day. Like the stronghold, like the throne that was to be feared was the throne of Caesar, the Roman Empire. The supposed Pax Romana that only brought peace if you were willing to surrender to the power of Rome. And these words that are spoken here, Daryl Johnson in his commentary on this says, they didn't originate in the church. These were political propaganda statements by the Roman Empire. And what John is doing under the inspiration of the Spirit and what he's hearing is like, oh, those things that normally get attributed to Rome, that's not where it's at. It's over here with God. Here, these words, he says, the cry worthy does not come from the religious world. It comes from the secular world, from the political realm. Worthy is what was shouted by citizens to the emperor when he entered a city. Worthy is what was shouted by the Roman senators as the emperor entered the great hall. Scholars have done a great deal of researching into the so-called imperial hymns, the songs and choruses sung at political events. Here's a partial list. He says, here's a list of the words and phrases that would be shouted to the emperor. Holy one, glory, salvation belongs to you, authority, worthy to receive power, righteous are your judgments, our Lord and God. Any of that sound familiar? And so what's taking place here is an upending of the normal power structures, the strongholds of the day. Every part of their day would have been like, hey, just bow the knee to Rome. That's where life is to be found. But no, you have a group of people like, no. We need to see Jesus. We need to see God. We need to see and be reminded of the heavenly realm. And so we see the throne. Revelation 5, as we look at a few key words, there's an invitation to sing then the new song. If we're going to be a non-anxious presence, this is our invitation. And I don't know about you, but anytime like there's a, if you have a favorite artist, right? So you can think about whoever that happens to be, all right? But one of the things is when you get an opportunity to hear that artist, maybe share a backstory as to like what brought upon a certain song, like what was behind that song, where they're shedding light on like what led to the penning of certain lyrics, like it brings the song into more focus. It brings up something. It's like, oh, wow, I don't know that I ever connected those dots. And what we have here, there's a new song that's about to be introduced to the world. And it's like the number one song of all time. And we're getting the backstory, like what led to this. And so then I saw, it says in the right hand, right? So there's the one seated on the throne. He's got a scroll and it's written on basically all sides, front and back, but it's sealed with seven seals. And a question goes forth, like, who's worthy to open this? And it says, no one. Now, the scroll, and we'll get into this in the weeks ahead, but it represents all the plans and purposes of God. What is his sovereign will for his people, for his church? And man, wouldn't we want that to be unbound, to be able to see that, right? Like there's this longing to know, like, okay, let me know and have this confidence of all that God, you're sovereign over. Let me be reminded of that. And so the question goes out like, well, who can actually open it? And it says, no one. And you remember John's response, right? I began to weep loudly. This is not just like a little sniffle, a little tear that he's just trying to like cover it up, make sure no one thinks that he's crying. No, this is a full on, like whole body engagement. John's like full on ugly crying in this moment, right? Can't see anything through his tears. Like he's weeping loudly. He's so broken up about this. He's like, I need to know what's on that scroll. And then it tells us that one of the elders comes up to him. He's got his white robe, he's got his crown. Picture him like putting his arm, you know, kind of getting down by John, putting his arm around him and be like, hey, stand up. And he tells him these beautiful words. He says, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. King David being the heroic king of the Jewish people. And he says, behold the Lion. So you think of what John's feeling in this moment, and then to get this promise, oh my goodness, there's a lion on the move, this majestic royal creature, right? Like we can all picture it, but in case you can't, right? I mean, it's like this is what has just been promised to him. Now, if you remember from what I read though a moment ago, right? Imagine how disorienting this would feel. There's a lion, he can do it. And then what John looks up to see is this, right? He looks and is like, that. And the language around this, literally, remember like Mary had a little lamb, that whole thing? It's not just a lamb. It literally is the language of a tiny little lamb. And it's not just a lamb that's in good shape. It tells us this, I saw a lamb. So you thought it was going to be a lion, right? I ordered the lion and you sent me this? And not only that, the little tiny lamb standing as though it had been slain. Now, you probably haven't slain a lot of lambs lately. For the record, neither have I. But the way that that's done is a violent, like the throat would be slit. I mean, so this is, not only is it like, dude, I was expecting a lion, and now there's this tiny little lamb, and it's got its throat cut, and its hair is all matted in its own blood. Like, really? Like, this is the image, and yet it tells us it's got seven horns representing all power. It's got seven eyes, all insight and wisdom and understanding. Like, there's something different about this lamb, and I'm sure many of you are connecting the dots, right? I mean, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is what was spoken of Jesus when he comes on the scene. And standing here at the center where worship is about to break out again, it's a worship of the Lamb, which means he's fully God. It's connecting the dots back to what the prophet Isaiah spoke. And it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That on this little lamb was put your sin and my sin, all of our rebellion, all of the punishment we deserve was put on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, and like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This is what leads to the new song, an understanding this is what the Lamb has done. Wouldn't it be like our God to take the image that we would expect? Yeah, the lion represents like brute power and strength and might, and it's this regal thing. John's like thinking the elder's going to lift him up and wipe away the tears. Oh, there's the lion. And instead, there's a bloodied lamb with its throat cut. And our God does not work according to the rules of the culture and the things that we value. We think we need one thing, and God says, I'm going to send you something else. And it's the only way to actually bring life. It says from there, it says, this lamb, then, I love this. He just went and took the scroll. There's no little like cowering little lamb, like, excuse me, sir, if I might, could I please have it? Nope, that's mine. I'm taking it. He's worthy of it. And the 24 elders, they fall down before the lamb. And here it says they sang a new song. The backstory to this song is all about what Jesus has done, what Jesus has accomplished, that he has been punished in our place and that he has conquered. The reason he has the seven horns is because he's proved that he has all power and all might. He has conquered Satan, sin, and death, and he has promised that he's coming back again. And so they can't help it. They burst into song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Friends, is telling us we were slaves to sin. And because of this lamb, the unexpected one, the one who didn't embody the power that we thought, it wouldn't have been the way we would have scripted it, but it's the only way it could have happened. God, with all his power, like as Philippians 2 tells us, emptying himself, taking on humanity, being made into a servant, literally stripped of all his earthly possessions, mocked there on the cross, by worldly standards, one with no power, nothing that would draw us to him. And he did this because you and I were slaves to sin, and the only way we could have our freedom purchased was through his blood. And then we get to verse 11, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, sang with a loud voice. Like, do you hear like the chorus? Like it's getting louder and louder and louder. Like it just won't stop. More voices are joining in. And friends, when we gather here on a Sunday and we're singing songs, whether you can sing in tune or whether you're like me who has no idea what being in tune means and his greatest fear is that his mic is on during the time of singing, right? Like whatever it is, like we get to join in the worship service that's already in progress. It's what we need. Like our hearts have to be reoriented, recalibrated toward heaven each and every week. Like we need this. We don't lose sight. So we don't allow circumstances to dictate reality. We need to be reminded of what is ultimate. And then they say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And for those that are counting at home, that's seven. It embodies, it's meant to communicate this perfect wisdom or perfect worship. It's very intentional that those descriptions are used. This is Jesus, and it says in every creature in heaven on earth, that God is calling forth all of his creation to join in this song. Paul writes about this. I mentioned Philippians 2 toward the end. He says so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The more we sing the new song to the Lamb, the more we will be able to be a presence that is non-anxious, despite all that's swirling around us. So do you see the throne? Are you singing the new song? We'll close with this by looking just back at one verse. Chapter 5, verse 10, there's this profound invitation to really to serve like Jesus. I don't know if you caught this, but it says this. Here's what he's made us into. You have made them a kingdom. Like, you might have thought, dude, we're just trying to get out the house this morning without killing each other, right? Like, you're part of a kingdom. You're part of a movement that can't be thwarted. You're part of the church advancing down through the ages that the gates of hell will not prevail against her. That God's made you, me, and us into this kingdom. Like this is the identity we need to be reminded of. And he says, and you're priests. You're holy. You're set apart. The priests are the one that got to be in the presence of God. They're the ones that got to engage in this worship. And he's saying the best thing, the thing that you and I need is our hearts that are oriented toward a right worship of who Jesus is and all that he's accomplished. And then it tells us, and they shall reign on the earth. Again, I don't know what goes through your mind as you think about your week, right? But according to this, your identity, you're a priest and you're a ruler. Next time you're filling out a job application, just write those things down. Submit your resume, be like, it's who I am, right?
Like, this is the most true thing about us. And yet what's so beautiful is what we see over and over again. This is not meant to puff us up, but if we want to be a non-anxious presence, if we want to actually serve people, how do we rule then as priests? How are we going to do that? The great temptation is to say, we'll go the way of the lion. Power, influence, that's what you got to do. You got to have that. You got to build your following. You got to have some name recognition. Like there's this pressure to be that. But that's not the way of Jesus. Are we following the way of the lion? Or are we following the way of the lamb? The way of the lamb leads us to be a non-anxious presence because we're surrendered to the one that's on the throne. We're not trying to be on it ourselves. We're like, no, that's your spot. You stay seated there. I'm good. But he invites us to be rulers. This idea of worshiping with all of our life, Paul summarizes it this way in the beginning of Romans 12. So I appeal to you, therefore, my brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, in light of all of who you are and what you've experienced, what you've been given, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The more we reach and grasp and try and claim power, the more anxious we're going to be. So we can keep reaching for those strongholds, or we can know that we are held by Jesus, that he has got us, and that the way we get to serve now, the way we get to rule, the way we get to be this presence in the world is through sacrifice. It's through embracing our weakness and experiencing the strength of the Lord. It's of giving up in the way that Jesus emptied himself. It's not the way of the lion, it's the way of the lamb. And the more we embody that with that gentleness, with the peace, the more I think people will even see, oh my goodness, like I need some of that. I'll close with this quote by Daryl Johnson. The lion gets to the throne. How? By being a lion. No. By being a lamb, a little lamb, who in servant love gives himself even for his enemies. Remember, the lamb is not foolish. Jesus Christ is not a dummy. The lion has seven eyes. He is immensely wise. And the lamb is not weak. Jesus Christ is not a wimp. The lamb has seven horns. He is immensely strong. But here's the secret, a secret we would never know through an ordinary set of glasses. The greatest power in the universe is the weakness of sacrificial love. The greatest wisdom in the universe is the foolishness of sacrificial love. The Apostle Paul calls Christ crucified the power of God and the wisdom of God. So friends, may we know that and exhibit that. May God form us into a community, a non-anxious presence for his glory and for the good of our neighbor, and for our deep joy. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for these words. Thank you for the encouragement. Thank you for giving us a vision of the heavenly realm. And I pray that we would increasingly as a community be more heavenly minded. And so remind us afresh and anew as we continue to worship you through song, through giving, God, through participation in this meal. What a gift this means of your grace to us. We need your sustaining grace every moment of every day. And we thank you that there is an abundant supply that will never run out. And so God, help us to be the people that you've called us to be. May we be willing, empowered through the Spirit, to lay down our lives, to engage in sacrificial love, to follow the way of Jesus. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Help us to embody that. And God, do it for your glory and our joy, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.